If you'd like to open your Bibles, you can open them to Luke 24. We're going to be in John 20 a little bit as well, but Luke 24 will be one of the main places where we are. Since all of us in this room are human, I'm pretty sure that we all have things that we're afraid of. For me, if you've known me for very long, you know that one of those things for me is snakes. Now, I've engaged that fear, and I have touched a gardener snake before. So that was an act of complete bravery to overcome that fear. Michelle, I'm sure she would be happy for me to share with you, is not a fan of mice. They're big and scary, and so she's afraid of those. We all have things in our life that we're afraid of that make us run the other direction, that give us tension inside or get the butterflies going when they happen. But there are some fears that are bigger than others. Like my fear of snakes, I mean, it's a fear, and I like to stay away from them. After all, snakes are Satan in the Bible, so I figure that's a pretty clear-cut case on that one. I have biblical backing. But still, it's an animal, right? I mean, it's not like I need to be deathly afraid of a snake. But there are things in life that can cause greater fear. We had one of those happen this last week. When two bombs explode in the middle of a city, especially when we feel like it's closer to home because it's in the United States. I mean, those kind of things happen overseas a lot, or regularly anyway, but then we feel like it's closer to us. And there is the pain and death that is caused for those who are right around the explosions, but the other impact that something like that can have is that it causes a deep fear of something like that happening to us. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about fear. Probably not one of the most fun things in the world to dwell on. But the reality is that fear can be a huge motivator in our lives, and fear is a deep part of the human experience. And I think that at their core, most of our deepest fears have to do with our life. The things, or the lives of those who are really close to us, at least. So our deepest fears are caused by things like that bombing. Like, what if that happens here in Denver? And now I can become afraid because of that. Or what if one of my children had been there? Or what if something happens to one of my children? Those kind of fears that threaten my life or threaten the lives of people that I love, I think, are the root of our more intense fears, more so than snakes or spiders or mice or anything like that. The dictionary says that fear is an emotional response that comes from our belief that we or those we love are in danger, whether that's real or imagined. I think that's right, isn't it? I mean, the emotion of fear is strong when you're uncertain, when you don't know what's going to happen, when you think maybe something bad happened to someone you love, but you're not sure. That's where that emotion of fear really crops up. It's our belief that we or those we love are in danger, whether the danger is real or imagined. Well, fear is something that's been around for a long time. In fact, if we go all the way back, I think fear has been around since the fall. I think it's a result of sin entering the world. One of the times that fear really crops up in the Old Testament, and it has significant consequences, that I want us to consider today, what are the consequences for us when we live in fear, or when that's an overwhelming emotion for us? So one of those times happened with the Israelites. God came to Egypt where they were in captivity, they were slaves, they were forced to do hard labor. He brings all these supernatural plagues. The Pharaoh is so stubborn, won't let him go, but eventually, God is more persistent than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, fine, get out of here. And so the Israelites, this whole mass of people, and all their possessions move out of this country. And can you imagine the fear that must have overwhelmed them when they saw a cloud of dust behind them? When they heard the chariots? When Pharaoh's army was coming after them yelling out war cries? And they would have had very little to defend themselves. But in that moment of fear, God showed up. He parted a sea so that they could walk across. I mean, if you were afraid of someone, of death, of being pursued, and God showed up and parted a sea for you so that you could walk across, and you were saved from this army very clearly by the hand of God, that would be the end of your fear, right? You know, we have nothing to fear because God is great and He will take care of us. We'll fast forward the Israelites' story a little bit. Not too long later, they're on the edge of the promised land. The land God has told them all along, I'm going to bring you up out of Egypt and I'm going to send you into this land and you will inherit it, inhabit it, and it will be yours. So they get to the edge of it and they think, all right, well, let's send in some spies so we can figure out what's going on. And they select 12 men, one from each of the tribes, and they send them into the land to scope things out, see how it is. This is in Numbers 13, if you ever want to read the whole story, by the way. And the spies come back, and 10 out of the 12 of them are deathly afraid. And they say to the other people and to the leaders, we can't go take that land. I mean, yes, it's a good land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's all the things that God said it would be. But here's the thing God didn't tell us. There are giants living there. And there's so many of them. I mean, we'd never be able to defeat them. We can't go in and take the land. Well, two of the spies said, hey, do you remember what God's done for us in the past? Do you remember the way He delivered us from Pharaoh's army when we had nothing to even to defend ourselves? But the 10 who were afraid spread this fear throughout the camp. And in the end, the Israelites make the decision to not do what God has asked them to because of fear. The Israelites, for 40 years, missed out on what God wanted them to experience because of their fear. And maybe even more so, I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, 40 years, okay, they had to wander around 40 years, but then, I mean, they got to experience it. But remember, a generation died in the desert. So here was the consequence of them acting out of fear instead of out of faith, is that because they acted out of fear, an entire generation, I mean, put yourself in that place rather than one of the ones that ultimately gets to inherit the land. What if all of us are the ones who decide we're not going to go in and take the land because it's too scary, and so we wander around in the desert for 40 years, 40 years that we could have experienced the goodness of God and the land He wanted to give us, but instead we wander around in the desert and die and never taste it. That was the outcome of fear for the Israelites, was that it kept them from acting in faith. Charles Stanley says, fear stifles our thinking and actions. It creates indecisiveness that results in stagnation. I have known talented people who procrastinate indefinitely rather than risk failure. Lost opportunities cause erosion of confidence, and the downward spiral begins. We're going to get to our main passage for today, but I want to hopefully create a good picture overall of what fear does to us as followers of Jesus. And the first thing I think we need to understand from this story about fear, and really the themes are the same through the stories of fear in Scripture. But the first thing you need to understand is that whatever it is that God wants for you, whether it's for you personally, or for your family, or for your neighborhood, or for your community, or for your church, when we act out of fear, we will usually fail to experience the good that God has for us. Because many, I'm not going to say all, but many of the good things that God lays in front of us are things that take faith and risk with no guarantee on the front end. Very seldom does God go to the Israelites, hey, here's how the battle's going to go. You're going to go in, and you're going to defeat these people in this way, and you're going to... No, He just says, trust me, I got it. We act out of fear, we fail to trust God, and we fail to experience what He has for us. So there was fear among the Israelites. Today's story is another one of fear. Now we're talking about the time after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus has already appeared to some of the women at the tomb. The story we're looking at today happens after Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Those disciples actually run back to tell everybody else, and that's the story that we read about today. And so you have multiple witnesses now to Jesus Christ being resurrected after he had died, which is what he had told them, and you think that might inspire some confidence. Get these men and women psyched up to go and do what Jesus told them to do. But in John 20, verse 19, it says, "Together they were all together in one room with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders." This group, who had experienced the resurrection of the Messiah, or at least some of them had, were huddled together in a room with the door locked because they were afraid of the same people that had, they believed had put Jesus to death, or at least been an important part in it. And so instead of taking confidence in what Jesus had done or in his resurrection, instead they were thinking, "Oh great, that's going to be me next. I mean, if they did that to Jesus, what are they going to do to me? Hopefully they'll just forget about us. Let's hang out here with the door locked, and over time, maybe they won't even remember that we were with him, and they'll just let it all go past." You can tell they're kind of skittish. I saw a quote this week by Socrates that said, "For those who live in fear, everything rustles," which basically just means when you live in fear, any little sound, it makes me think of going down into my basement when I was a kid. It was this concrete, dingy basement with lots of little nooks and crannies, and literally you go down there and you hear anything, and it's like, "What was that? What's wrong?" And that's sort of the picture you get of these men and women in this room with the door locked, desperately in fear, and so they're going to be afraid of anything that rustles. And then Jesus appears. And they're scared to death because they think he's a ghost. I mean, can you imagine? They're already afraid, and then you think a ghost pops up. That would be pretty scary. Let me ask you this. What would have happened if the disciples had continued to live in the fear that they were exhibiting in this story? What would have happened? Probably nothing, I imagine. Maybe some of them would have gotten over their fear in the course of time, I don't know. But if they had remained afraid, then they wouldn't have carried out the mission that Jesus had put in front of them. Christianity, like the largest world religion, rested on this group of people huddled together afraid in a room who, if nothing had changed, probably would have never done anything about it. That's pretty significant consequences, isn't it? I mean, God will always find a way. But you and I are sitting here because of that group of scared people. Because of their witness and testimony about Jesus to others, to others, to others, to others, all the way down to us. What if that testimony never existed? So the first thing in talking about fear was, what will we not experience if we live out of fear that God wants us to experience? That would be my first question from the Israelites. But my second one is, what will we not accomplish that God wants us to accomplish if we live in fear? Because Jesus had a mission for those disciples, and I certainly believe that he has a mission for us. And I mean that individually, and I mean that collectively, and I mean it for the church as a whole, not just this church. That Jesus has a mission for us, but what will we not accomplish if we live out of fear instead of out of trust and courage in Jesus? For those who are followers of Jesus, kind of trying to get down to the root of fear, that root of what could happen to me, what could happen to people that I love, there's danger. What's underneath that, even if we're not thinking about it? I think there are two things for those of us who are followers of Jesus that are underneath all that fear, even when we're not thinking about it. The first one is this, that God is not who he says he is. Wasn't that maybe partly what the Israelites were thinking? Is God Is God really God? What about these other gods that these other countries have? What if those gods are gods? And our God's not really a god, or he's just another god. What if God's not who he says he is? And I think the disciples now experience the same thing. Because even though some of the people had seen Jesus resurrected at this point, there is so much uncertainty among the disciples. I mean, not everybody is going, oh, that's so great that you saw Jesus resurrected. I believe 100%. I'm in. No, they were going, I am so confused. I saw him die. I saw him be put in the tomb. People don't come back from the dead like that. I know you said you saw him, but I just don't know if I can believe it. And so the disciples were wrestling with, is Jesus who he said he was? Is he the Messiah? He had talked about dying and rising again. They might have had a hard time understanding it at the time. But so that's one. Is his God, is Jesus who he says he is? And I think that's something we have to wrestle with too. Do we believe that God is who he says he is? And then the second one is, will God do what he promised? The Israelites, I mean, that was their downfall. Ultimately, they didn't believe that God would do what he promised. And I think the disciples were wrestling with that as well. I mean, Jesus said he was going to save us from our sin, that we'd see the kingdom of God, all these things. But how's he going to do what he promised now that he's dead? And so I think our fear ultimately is driven by God's not who he says he is, and he won't do what he said he'd do. When those two things are true, we feel fear. Well, Jesus always knows what we need. And in this story in Luke 24, Jesus addresses these things directly. I'm just going to read this whole story. Luke 24, starting in verse 36. So the guys from the Emmaus Road have come back, and they're talking about what's going on with the doors locked. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Jesus starts out when he gets there. And I think there can be real power in words. We talked a number of weeks ago about how Mary didn't recognize Jesus outside the tomb, and then he said to her, "Mary." And then she recognized him. There can be real power in words. And the first thing that Jesus does when he appears, because he knows their fear, and he just says, "Peace be with you." I certainly wasn't there, so I don't know if it's true, but I just have this sense of Jesus saying that and this peace just kind of descending on them that wasn't there before. That's a lot of times, this is sort of the foundation of often why I'll pray for peace in the midst of grief or hardship, because sometimes the peace that we need is not one that we can rationalize for ourselves. We can't think through things and then go, "Oh, okay, now I feel at peace." But we need Jesus to come and just proclaim peace for us. Even if the grief or the pain or the difficulty doesn't go away, peace can exist at the same time that those things do. And so I almost feel like the other things that Jesus did when he's with his disciples wouldn't have made any difference if they didn't have some measure of peace just come and rest on him right away. I think they were too afraid and riled up to even engage anything else he was going to do. And so he comes and kind of pronounces this blessing to begin with and just says, "Peace be with you." Now that doesn't drive away all of their fear. They still think he's a ghost. But I think it might have made them more responsive. The next thing he does is that he calms their immediate fear. See, the deeper question was the stuff that we talked about. Is Jesus who he said he was, and did he do what he said he did? But the disciples weren't going to be able to engage the answers to those questions while they still thought they were dealing with a ghost. They didn't think this was Casper the Friendly Ghost or something. They were terrified of Jesus because they thought he was a ghost. And so the first thing Jesus does is he calms their immediate fears and he says, "Look, come touch me. Look, here's my hands, here's my feet, my side, feel me. I have flesh and bones. Do ghosts have that?" And then it's like they still weren't totally convinced. So he's like, "All right, give me something to eat. Here, see, I'm eating it. Do ghosts eat food? See? I'm real. I'm here with you." Again, this is almost like a process. If Jesus hadn't pronounced peace on them, I don't know that they would have even stayed tuned for him to prove that he was real. But then if he doesn't calm those immediate fears that he is real and he's not a ghost, then I don't think they're going to engage very well anything else he has to say. So he comes and he calms their immediate fears. And then the last thing he does is that he works on calming their deepest fears. This is the second week in a row where it says that he opened the scriptures to them and explained what they had said about him and how he needed to die. And the prophets had already said this, and it was all laid out there if they would just open their minds and open their ears and see it and understand it. And so ultimately, at the end, I do think Jesus gets to look. I am who I said I was. And not only will I do what I said, but I did what I said. I said that I would die. I said that I would rise again. And here I am, in flesh, the Savior who has died and risen again. And so he gets at that foundational level of I am who I said I was, and I've done what I said I'd do. So because of that, you don't need to be afraid. It's not always a easier, simple process. This makes it sound like it's 1, 2, 3, like when we have these deep fears that, we just go through this simple 3-step process and we'll feel peace and it'll all be fine. Not so simple, because fear is a complex, difficult, deep-rooted thing many times. But I do think that we can think about these three different things where, to what extent can we just pray that God will allow his peace to fall on us or on others that we know? A peace that we can't rationalize but just comes because of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. I think we can also think through in what ways does God address our immediate fears. You know, how do we engage him in whatever's going on at the moment? But then also, I think that in searching the scriptures and seeking to know him better, we also learn to trust that God is who he said he was, or says he is, and that we can trust him and trust his promises that he'll do what he says. And I think it's at that level that we can gain a deeper sense of peace that can permeate our whole life from underneath and fill us with more peace. There's so much in life to worry about. And so I think we need to seek Jesus to believe that he is who he says he was, that he's done what he said he'd do, and that we can trust him. Ultimately, for us as believers, you know, I got this magazine from Kelby Cotton recently, who many of you know, down at South Suburban. Well, for today, it's his last day there. But it was on the Anabaptist tradition. And I was reading through this, and the Anabaptist tradition, there are a lot of martyrs in that tradition. And so reading through that magazine, the accounts of these people who died because of their faith in some pretty horrific ways, you read through that and you go, how in the world did they do that? How would they be able to submit to it? And many of them, similar to the story that we have of Paul and Silas singing in the jail, the accounts are that as they were carried to a river to be drowned or other things like that, that they were singing and reciting the scriptures and praising God. What? I mean, I think the most natural thing to think would be that if we were in one of those situations, we would be terrified. I mean, I think that's what I imagine I'd feel is a lot of fear. Now, I'm not saying that fear of these deep-rooted things about life and stuff just goes away, but if we believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that he's done what he said he did, then for us, the end of life is not the end of anything other than being here. I mean, there's the hope is for eternity. Sin has been covered. Death has been defeated. And so if our life here ends, so be it. We don't look for that, and hopefully we find joy and purpose in the life that we've been given. But to me, the response of those martyrs in that time showed that at a deep fundamental level, they had believed in Jesus, who he said he was and what he said he had done. And that gave them a peace that couldn't have come from anywhere else. It's only by believing those things that we can increasingly live bold lives without fear. Without fear of what could happen. I don't know much about the man. I need to learn more about history probably. But Lyndon Johnson said, "I'd rather give my life than be afraid to give it." That resonated with me when I read it. That as a follower of Jesus, I'd rather give my life than be afraid to give it. Because if I believe what I say I do, then I don't need to be afraid. Overall, from this passage and just with what we've talked about with fear today in general, I'd sum it up by saying Jesus calms our fears so we can boldly live a life on mission with him. That's what he gave the disciples to do and the Israelites to do then. So Jesus calms our fears so we can boldly live a life on mission with him. Things like what happened in Boston this last week are horrific, and there's no reason to sugarcoat that. Horrific. Terrible. It ended people's lives, it changed people's lives, and at least for a time, it created a great deal of fear in a lot of people. Things like that, to me, are a reminder that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, most likely, we will not, our life will not end in that same way. But the truth is, we don't know, do we? I mean, we just don't know. And so, tomorrow's never guaranteed. But if Jesus is who he says he is and he's done what he said he did, then he's freed us from the fear of death and reconciled us to God. And hopefully that gives us an ability to live lives with courage and strength to experience all that God has for us and to do all the things that he calls us to do. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I do pray for that peace to fall on us. Lord, we pray the same for people who are not in this room, but are experiencing a great deal of fear. Your word says that perfect love drives out fear, and so I pray that by the power of your Spirit and your perfect love, you would drive fear out and replace it with confidence and courage and love. Let your peace rest on us so that we can then go and be peacemakers to bring your peace to a world that so desperately needs it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.